I still have in my heart these thoughts of wanting to see Jesus. And still thinking about this man, John the Baptist, to whom was given this unique privilege of saying to Israel, "See Jesus, this is He. This is the one that you've been longing for. This is the hope of Israel. And this is the Lamb of God who bears away the sins of the world." John really was a remarkable man. Well, I've said this several times. And he really was one of these watersheds. He was this key point. The Lord Jesus referred to much of the Old Testament, and he said things were from the prophets until John. In the letter of Paul to the Galatians, Paul speaks about the law and says that the law was until Christ. That's a good thing. If you can ever kindly speak to Seventh Adventists, that's a good verse to take them to. The law was only ever intended to be temporary. It was brought in because of sin, and it was intended to be until the seed. But never mistake that the law is good. That's what Paul said when he wrote to Timothy. He said, "The law is good if a man uses it lawfully, understanding the purpose for which it was given." We sometimes, I think, can confuse ourselves over this kind of thing. We think perhaps that something like the letter to the Galatians is a contrast. I've heard this said, that it's a contrast between grace and law. It's not. It's not. The law was grace. All God's dealings are grace. Every dealing of God with every individual at every point in time has always been grace. The law was the result of God's grace, of His love towards men and women. For example, coming towards the end of the letter, the book that Dave was in just last night, the book of Deuteronomy, it speaks of the law and it refers to it like this. It says, "From His right hand there went forth a fiery law. Yea, He loved the people." Don't ever separate those two things. "There went forth from His right hand a fiery law. Yea, He loved the people." It was because He loved them. Children need laws. If you've got some, you'll know it. Children need laws. And it isn't not of grace to have laws. It's very good. They need to know where the barriers are. Some years ago, a lot of years ago now, the psychiatrist did some interesting tests. I think they did it in the Midlands. And they had one of these old school buildings that had the iron railings around the playground. And they wanted to give the children a kind of a feeling of freedom and didn't want them to feel quite so restricted. So they took all the iron railings down from the outside of the playground, and all the children began to huddle together in the middle to play. And they put the railings back again, and the kids filled out the whole of the playground because they knew where they were safe. Kids need parameters, they do. John, in his work as in his ministry, was really the high point of the law. He was the peak of what God intended Israel to be. You know his story. He came from godly parents, filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, a man who had a clear, in a sense, all Israel was supposed to do this. The purpose of all Israel was actually to say, "Behold the Lamb of God." The purpose of the whole nation was to point to the Christ for the Gentile world. That was what it was supposed to do. That's why it had its privileges and its blessing. That's why God took them the way He took them, to prepare them for this role of the world's evangelist. But they failed in that, but John did not fail in that. And John supremely pointed and he said, "He's here." And the Lord Jesus was very, very complimentary, if that's the right word to say, in what he said of John. He said, "Of those that are born of woman, there's not one risen greater than John the Baptist." John is the greatest product of God's working of grace through the law all through the ages up until that point. And John's ultimate, the best that he could do, and it was very good, the best that he could do, was to come to the place where he says, "I am baptizing with water. But there stands one among you that I didn't know. His shoes latchet, I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You turn to John's Gospel briefly, please. John chapter 1. In my mind, I just sort of have this picture of, you know, if you meet somebody or you're with somebody and they know somebody and you don't know them, and they introduce you to them and they say, this is Alice, this is John. And they usually then give some little word of introduction so that you know something significant about Alice or John. Well, this is John here in John chapter 1, and he is introducing the Lord Jesus to Israel. And he does it with two very simple characteristics which typify, which show exactly why Jesus is who he is and what he's come to do. And here they are, verse 29. I'll go for verse 28. No, I won't. I'll go back farther than that. I'll go back to... I don't think we've read the whole of this, so let's go to verse 19. This is the record, or you may have the word witness or the testimony. This is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, it really means acknowledged, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? The answer is almost nothing at all, but that isn't quite the way he puts it. What have you got to say about yourself, John? Very little. And even that must decrease so that I can say more and more about him. I am the voice, he said, of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water. There stands one among you whom you know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet, I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John sees Jesus coming to him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, the world's sin bearer. If you can remember, I think one of the times when I was speaking earlier, I said that the Greeks had a particular way of putting things together which showed something was characteristic. And they do it here. So that really, this phrase really means, he is the world's sin bearer. This is the thing that characterizes him. Let me, says John, introduce you to the Lamb of God. I'll tell you one key thing about him. He is the world's sin bearer. This is what he does. This is his role. This is his ministry. This is his object in life. This explains who he is. This is what he does. He is the world's sin bearer. And then he goes on and he says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. You know that John and Jesus were related. Their mothers were cousins. I don't know whether John and the Lord Jesus ever met. Probably they didn't, I don't know. Certainly John did not know Jesus in the sense of perceiving who he was. At this point he did not know that this relative of his was the one that he was speaking about. But God had given him a sign by which John would recognize who the coming one was. And this was it. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. The Greek uses this particular construction again, which tells you that this is the characteristic of the person he's speaking about. So John, in introducing Jesus to Israel, says two things about him. He says he is the world's sin bearer. Secondly, he says he is the Holy Spirit baptizer. These are the terms, the characteristics by which Israel is to know this one that John is introducing. And the way that God had made it clear to John who this person was to be was by this little sign. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, that's the man. The one on whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining. In the Old Testament, there had been many, many occasions of the Holy Spirit descending and coming upon people to equip them for unique tasks. You get a particular time of this in the time of the Judges, which Bible students like to call the charismatic period. It doesn't mean that they kind of clapped their hands a lot and sang tambourines and went to lots of jamborees. It doesn't mean that. It just simply means they were people who were conscious of the Spirit's moving and the Spirit's enabling. And you get this phenomenon in Israel, and it was something that God intended very clearly for them. A need would arise. Usually the need arose because the people of Israel had turned their back on God and God's promises. Because they'd refused to obey and they'd turned their back on God. And God, in His grace, gave them over into the hands of some opposing enemy. And they became slaves and were afflicted or tormented in some way. In their affliction, they called on God. And God, in another expression of His grace, put His Spirit on a man or a woman, as occasion was, and used this person to galvanize the people of Israel for their own deliverance. When that work was done and they were free, that anointing, that ascending of the Spirit, ended. And usually what happened then was that Israel would serve God for a while, and they would forget Him and turn their back on Him again, and then God in His grace would give them over to another oppressor. And then in their oppression they called upon God again, and God gave them another deliverer on whom the Spirit descended. I suppose one of the classic things is, if you sort of remember the story of Saul. Saul was one of the judges. He was also Israel's first king. And really, the kingship of Israel was a tragedy which shows us something else about God's amazing grace. That even when we make the most abysmal choice and we do the thing that God has said we should not do, if there is repentance in our heart, if there is openness in our heart, God is able to make the worst bunglings we have ever done in our lives. The foundation for His next move. It's wonderful. God doesn't sulk, you know. He doesn't sulk. He doesn't say, well, that's it. You've had your chance. You've blown it. I told you what to do. You've made your bed. Now you can lie in it. That isn't the way He works at all. And we get ourselves in the course of our lives into the most amazing pickles as a result of our independence or our disobedience or whatever it is. And God never says, well, that's it. You just got to stick through it. He comes to us and He blesses that situation if our heart is right. It's a wonderful thing that God is able always to produce a second best. Not second in terms of inferior to the first, second only in the sense of time. So that the second best is as good as the first best. It's wonderful. God is able to do this. It just is so wonderful. What happened with the people of Israel is that this process, this pattern by which God was working amongst them, when His Spirit would come upon someone and anoint them and equip them for some spectacular task, and then be removed so that the people's dependence would not be on the charismatic character, but be upon God. You understand that's why He did it? He kept on doing it so that people wouldn't have a favorite preacher. or they wouldn't have a favorite this, or a favorite that, or a person that they automatically thought, I'm in trouble, I better go and see him, or I better go and see her. He did it because God does use people in the furtherance of his work. But he doesn't want people to put their confidence in people, the confidence that should be in him. He is a jealous God. And he's not jealous because he has low personal esteem and he needs you to kind of bolster him by telling him how wonderful he is all the time. It's like David was saying last night. Everything that God has determined for us, everything that God has laid upon us as an obligation is for our good. Not because he needs it, it's for our good. I think it was Thomas Watson in his book, which one would it be? I've forgotten which one it was. If you've never read Thomas Watson, he's one of the Puritans, you ought to read him. But I tell you, he's not the kind of person you'll read standing by the bus stop. You'll need to sit down and think about it. Every sentence is loaded. And on one occasion he said this, something like this. He said, God has so intertwined his glory and man's good that whatever profits the one, profits the other. There's a good statement. I can stop now. Just go away and think about it. God has so intertwined together his glory and man's good that whatever prospers the one, prospers the other. So this process through which God was taking the people of Israel, it seemed hairy, as we say then. It seemed a bit risky, this. Look what happens. You never know where you stand. You never know who's going to preach next. You never know who's going to do what next. You don't know where you are with this system. I always think it is really quite amazing, you know, because one of the things that God said when he brought the people out of Egypt and he was telling them about the land, he said, the land into which I'm taking you is not like Egypt. He said, in Egypt, you watered your gardens with your foot. Now, that really seems a very strange thing to say. But Egypt was the gift of the Nile. And life in Egypt was very predictable because the flooding of the Nile was very predictable. They could almost say to the day when things were going to happen. So their method of agriculture was irrigation. And what they would do is they'd have all the irrigation channels ready, and when the Nile began to flood, they could water their crops simply by digging their heel in, breaking down the little irrigation channels, and the water would run to wherever they wanted to. Wonderfully predictable, wonderfully organized, wonderfully controlled. Your gardens of vegetables and herbs, God spoke about. Have you seen gardens of vegetables and herbs? All these straight rows. Everything just absolutely the way it is. Everything predictable, you know where everything is. And God says, the land into which I'm taking you is not like that. It's a land of hills and valleys. And it receives its rain from heaven. This is going to be a dependent land. A land not dependent upon earthly provisions like the Nile that comes around. It's going to become a land which is dependent upon what comes from heaven. And if it doesn't come from heaven, you don't get any fruit in this land. He brought them into a place, into a situation where they were acutely dependent upon God, and everything in their life, everything in the circumstances into which he'd brought them was to make them dependent upon God. And even their leadership was one in which they were to see beyond their leaders to a dependence upon God, because you never knew who your leader was 1 month after the next one. It would be the one upon whom the Spirit came for a unique task. And when the work was done, the Spirit was removed and people would have to look to God again. That was the plan. And one of the greatest tragedies of Israel's existence is the time when they gathered together and they said, we want a king. We want to be like the other nations. What a tragedy. The whole purpose of their existence was to be unlike any of the other nations. To be uniquely God's people. If you, said God as he gathered them to Sinai, if you keep my words and obey my covenant, you'll be to me a unique people. Although all the earth is mine, you will be a holy priesthood. A holy nation. You will be uniquely mine in a way that nothing else is mine. But this faith life, this having to depend upon the unseen, they didn't want that. They wanted it predictable. They wanted everything in its rows. They wanted everything. We want a king, they said, who'll go out before us. We want somebody else to fight our battles. We want somebody else to be responsible for us. That's what we want. Tragedy. In the end, God gave them what they wanted. But not in the way that men would often do that. He gave it to them, and even though it was second best, he would then work in it until it was best. Best. That's what he would did. And he gave to them, to begin with, this man Saul. And although we probably think of Saul now as a kind of supreme failure, in his early days, Saul was a wonderful success. He was God's man. And the Spirit of God was on him. But when Saul systematically acted in independence and rebellion against God, ultimately God took the Spirit from Saul and put the Spirit on David. And this is the pattern of the Old Testament. God taking his Spirit and putting it on someone else. David knew it too. That's why in Psalm 51, you know, this great confessional psalm of David, when he has been caught in his sin with Bathsheba and is pouring out his soul in penance to God, he says lots and lots of things about God forgiving him and God cleansing him and God creating in him a new heart. And then you get towards the end of the psalm and he says, "And take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He knew he had done something in which God would be perfectly justified in taking off his anointing and putting it on another man. He'd seen it before. He'd seen God take Saul's anointing and put it on David. And he knew that he'd done something now where God would be perfectly justified in taking the anointing and giving it to somebody else. And he prays, "And take not thy Holy Spirit from me." There's only three occasions, and two of them are almost in the same verse, I think, in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, where it refers to the Spirit as the Holy Spirit. I know we refer to the Spirit all the time as the Holy Spirit. But usually in the Old Testament, it would just refer to the Spirit of the Lord. And the times when it refers to the Spirit as the Holy Spirit, it's always in contrast to man's sinfulness. So David, in his confessional prayer, says, "And take not thy Holy Spirit from me." The man who says, "I was born in sin, I was conceived in iniquity." The man who's conscious of that says, "And take not thy Holy Spirit from me." In Isaiah, when God was talking about the rebellion of the people at the time of the wilderness, he talks about putting it, even though his Holy Spirit was in their midst. They were a sinful people, but the Holy Spirit was in the midst. And it's this sense of the temporary nature of God's provision in Old Testament times that the people of Israel had grown up with. They called upon God, and God gave his Spirit for a unique equipping, and when the work was done, God took away his Spirit so that the people's dependence would be upon God. But God had said to John, "You will see someone, and the Spirit will come upon him and will remain upon him." This isn't like the temporary anointings of the Old Testament. This is something quite different. This one is going to be the permanently anointed one. Now, we say that all the time. You say that all the time, but probably don't realize you're saying it, because that's exactly what the word Christ means. Christ means the permanently anointed one. He is the anointed one. The word actually permanently anointed one in the Old Testament, just to confuse you, the high priest was called a Christ. He was called the anointed one. David sometimes speaks of kingship as the anointed one, but these are roles, they're not individuals. Understand what I'm saying? High priests are the anointed one, kings are the anointed one. Jesus, as an individual, as he himself, is the one upon whom the Spirit comes and remains on him. This is expanded language for saying this is the Christ. This is the one who should come. You can see, as a result of these questions that came to John from Jerusalem, that people were very curious as to what was happening. Are you the Christ? They want to know this. think it's in Luke's gospel, it says all the people were in expectation. They were all asking the question, what's happening here? They see this phenomena of people in their thousands, their tens of thousands, going out to John in the wilderness, and their first question is this it? Is this it? Is this the Christ? Why would they think like that? Well, it almost looks as though this is an army being assembled, isn't it? All these people going out to them. John, like I said the other day, at this point is baptizing in Bethabara beyond Jordan, which is the other side of the river from Gilgal. This is the place where somebody named Jesus marshaled his armies to come and take the land 1,300 years before. We know him as Joshua, but it's the same name. This is the place that they crossed in. Joshua had been in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. At the end of their wilderness wanderings, the people of Israel came to the place where Dave was reading from last night, where Deuteronomy comes in the history of the people of Israel. Deuteronomy, Deutero means second, and Nomos is the law. So Deuteronomy is the second law. It's the time that the law was given or repeated, if you like that. And it's an amazing time because it's a very, very wonderful book, the book of Deuteronomy. Don't get bogged down with what it looks as though is going to be just a whole list of do's and don'ts and all the rest of it. It is a wonderful, wonderful book. And it's a book that we Christians ought to read thoughtfully. Are you interested in possessing your possessions? Okay, well, the word possess comes more in the book of Deuteronomy than it does in the book of Joshua. Because the book of Deuteronomy tells you how you are to possess your possessions. In fact, the law that God gave to Israel was more than one thing. It was a pattern for life, and if you do this, you shall live, said God. But it was more than that. In fact, the law was the tenancy agreement. That's what the law was. The law was the tenancy agreement for the promised land. You keep the tenancy agreement, you can stay in the land. You break the tenancy agreement, you lose the land. If you get to the last chapters of Deuteronomy, you'll find it spelled out very, very clearly. Ultimately, if you break this law, you lose your tenancy. That's what it was about. But at this time, it's 40 years after the first giving of the law that Moses repeats these things, and he repeats it to people who are ready to go. They're ready to move into the land. They're ready to possess it. And it's no accident that when the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness and endured the temptations, the unique ones that he experienced at that time, his quotations are all from the book of Deuteronomy. Every single quotation is from the book of Deuteronomy. He was obviously meditating on the book of Deuteronomy. What is he doing? He is going to bring in the kingdom. He is going to conquer the land. He's going to cross this piece of Jordan, just in the way that Joshua did, and he's going to enter into the land, and he's going to subdue it under the word of God. The kingdom has come. That's what he was saying. Our AV says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is at hand. That means it's within reach. That's what it means. When it says at hand, it doesn't mean it's coming sometime. It's here. It's here. The kingdom of God has arrived. That's what he's saying. Because it's arrived in the king personally, who is Jesus. And he's going to move into the land. He's going to subdue the land. And you'll see him then as he moves into the land, he begins to subdue it. And the whole land is under the Lord of God as it comes from his lips. And the weather does what it's told to do. And the wild animals do what they're told to do. And demons do what they're told to do. And every step he takes, he brings the kingdom with him. Every step he takes into this land. And here he is. And John is looking at him, and he's got all this as the background. And he's looking, people are looking for their king, they're looking for their Messiah, looking for their Christ, looking for their military deliverer. And John says, I want to introduce you to the Lamb of God. He is the world's sin bearer. And he baptizes in the Holy Spirit and fire, as it says in two of the Gospels. That's what he does. Now, what I tried to do the other couple of times I've been speaking is to try and get you into the mood, into the mental framework, picture, into the sandals of the people who would be listening to John at that time, so that you don't just hear these words from the AV that you've known all your life, but you can begin to see what these things meant to the people who were hearing them for the first time. Now, you're all specialists now about John and Jesus and about lambs who are sin bearers and all the rest of it, but they weren't specialists. This was brand new news to them, and they want to understand this. And it's no accident that this terminology of Jesus being the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit is created by John, who was a Baptist. It's wonderful, you know, how God speaks to us from where we are and uses the language that means most to us. What kind of person was it who said, "The Lord is my shepherd"? It was a shepherd, that's right. What kind of man is it who says, "The Lord is a baptizer"? A Baptist, that's right. This is the language he's most familiar with. This is the best way that he has of explaining who this person is and what he's going to do. But he wants to make a very clear distinction so that there's no confusion. "I'm a water Baptist," he keeps on saying. "I'm a water Baptist. I'm a water Baptist." He is a Baptist, but he is a spirit and fire Baptist. Well, he's introducing people to Jesus. He's enabling them to see him. So what would the people who saw that have thought about? Let me be really ever so simple, childishly simple, and let's watch the Baptist at work, shall we? Let's watch John the Baptist. Use your imagination. Let's watch him at work. First of all, he speaks the word of God, and people hear what God is saying to them. And they respond not just to an experience. It's not an experience they're going for. It's a response to the word of God they're making. Do I need to kind of spell these one out? I'll spell them out one by one. Let's do it. Make it ever so simple. There are some people who seek the baptism that Jesus gives because it's an experience, because somehow they've got to the conclusion that it's the next little box on the schedule of their life that they have to tick. They've done this, and the next thing is be baptized in the Spirit. So they're poised, ready to tick this thing. If you seek this as an experience, you defeat the whole object, the whole purpose of what's happening here. Maybe, we've got no Americans here, have we, so I can say this. They'll probably hear it on the tape sometime, but I like Americans, I'll say that as well. You know there's this old story of some American tourists who were in the Lake District, and they screeched up by Lake Buttermere in their car and jumped out, and there were some other people there who were just enjoying the view. And they said, "Is this Lake Buttermere?" And the people who were enjoying the view said, "Yes, it is." So they ticked something on a car and jumped back in their car and drove off again. Now, don't be a tourist on this. Don't be a box ticker. This that John is introducing, he says, he's a Baptist. And the people who had been baptized by John in the water were people who were responding to what John had said. They'd heard John speak, and something inside them said, "Yes, and what must I do?" You hear that in another part of the Gospels, where the people say to John, what must we do? And John says, "Well, if you've got two coats, you must do this. Give one to the person who's got none. If you're a soldier, do this. If you do this, do this." They were asking the question, what must we do? How can we respond to this that we've heard? I don't know anywhere in the Scriptures where John actually tells anybody to be baptized. Go on, I'll give you a second or two and you can think. I hear him saying, "Repent." I hear him saying, "The King is coming." I hear him say, "Bring down the hills and exalt the valleys." I hear him getting everything ready. I don't hear him telling anybody to get baptized. It's interesting because you don't often get anyone telling people to be baptized in the New Testament later on either. Most often in the New Testament, and I'll give you some chance against to think it through, most often in the New Testament, baptism in water is as a result of the request of the people who wanted to be baptized. He's the Ethiopian eunuch. See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? That isn't someone who's been told to be baptized. It's someone who wants to be baptized. It's someone who is responding. This is, how do I respond? And there is a God-given way of response. And it's this absolute abandonment. It's this, I'm not going to go all over it again. But it's what we were saying yesterday. It's the consciousness that the end must come to an end. An absolute line must be drawn that the past is the past. And I'm moving forward now into the present. It's an acknowledgement that my past only deserves God's judgment. Only deserves death and burial. Doesn't deserve anything. It's an acknowledgement that it can't be patched up. It can't be improved. It has to go down into death and be finished so that God can start again. It's such a powerful symbol of all these things. But the people who gave themselves to baptism were people who had heard John speak. And they'd heard the word of God in their hearts and they responded. That's why my simple answer nearly all the time when people ask me what they should do or where they are, and I hope it isn't a cop-out, but it's really just simply, just keep listening. Just keep listening. The sheep will hear his voice. He's built it into your spiritual genes. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. All you have to do is keep on listening. Keep on listening. Don't listen to what somebody else has told you he's saying. Just keep your heart open. He may use that person to bring his word to you. So I'm not saying, you know what I mean when I say don't listen to them. I mean, don't be dependent on somebody else to tell you what steps you should take. But be listening to God and be open to however God wants to say that thing. But when his word comes, respond to it. John's word was really interesting, the kind of words that John spoke, because John spoke words which brought down the hills and exalted the valleys. I said to you, if you weren't here the first time I was talking about this, they used to do this in ancient times. When a king had conquered a land and he was coming through in his triumphal procession, they would make, you know, like in front of Buckingham Palace, you can see the mall that goes long straight way so that people can see for a long way the monarch coming. They used to do that. But in a country of hills and valleys, what you had to do is you had to level off the hills and bring them down and fill up the valleys and get the whole thing straight so that everybody could get this clear view of the one who was coming. And John said, that's my ministry. That's what my ministry is, to get things out of the way so that people can get a clear view of the king who is coming. But when Jesus speaks into our lives, he often does very much the same thing. He has to remove things that obstruct our vision of him. If we are high-minded, if we're proud, if there's the Pharisee in us, you can be quite sure his first words will be things that will have to bring the proud things down. It'll have to break up the mountains. It'll have to break up these hard, stubborn things, these self-confidences, these things in the life. He'll do it. He'll do it. Don't let the preacher try and do it. He will do it. Let the preacher speak what God puts in his heart, and God will do it. And the pride and the lofty things he will bring down. But there are some people who are down so far that they can't see anything anyway, because they're down in the dust. They're down in the valleys. And to them he'll speak words of comfort and encouragement. He'll say to them, lift up your eyes. He'll say, isn't this is a wonderful, this is why there never can be an ABC, there never can be four steps to salvation. You never can do that, because every single individual is so unique, so different. Let me play a silly little game. Suppose I were to say, don't do it, but just suppose I were to say, imagine this, do it in your minds now. In your minds, I'd like you to stand up. Good. You're just doing it in your mind. Stand up. I'd like you to take one step forwards. I'd like you to turn through 90 degrees to your right. I'd like you to take 6 steps. I would like you to take a 7th step. Where are you? Now, Peter has gone through the door, because he was the one I was thinking about. He's on his way to lunch. Is Peter, if he's, no, don't, Peter. where were the rest of you? No, you weren't. You weren't. You wouldn't have been. You'd have been up there somewhere. If you'd taken your one step and then write your degrees, you'd be up there somewhere. Somebody else, it would be chaos. We'd be all over the place. The only person that those instructions would have been make sense for, and they won't make sense for him now, it's just, well, there's a video. The only person that would have made sense for is Peter. You see, God knows where you are. This isn't a program. This isn't an ABC. He knows where you are. And because he knows where you are, he knows what to tell you to do. But he's the only one who knows where you are. Often you don't know where you are. Most often I don't know where I am. It's absolutely, that's true literally and spiritually. But he knows where you are. So he knows how to tell you to get to where he wants you to be. So he speaks. And for some, it brings the mountains down and they have to come down. And for some, they're so crushed and broken by life, they have to be lifted up. And you cannot bring just one universal, all type, all conditions fitting word that meets everybody. But what you'll need to do is you'll need to respond to Jesus. Just when he speaks, listen to him and do it. And if everybody else seems to be going in the opposite direction, fine. That's okay. See, look, it's... Okay, all right. I've made the point and I won't make it over again. The thing is, I'm trying to be very simple and I'm saying, how had people seen a Baptist operating? They'd seen him preach and they'd seen people respond to the Word of God. Now, if you want to know Jesus as the baptizer, you must listen to him speak to you and you must respond to what he says. And let's carry on being ever so simple now. So what's the next thing we're probably likely to see John the Baptist do? We probably see the people come down to the edge of the water and maybe we see John go to them and take them by the hand and he begins to lead them into the waters and first it's up to their ankles and then it's up to their knees. And then it's up to their waist. Baptism is a process. Lots of people concentrate on the crisis, on the one moment event, but baptism is a process if you do it in a river. It isn't a process if you drop somebody into a tank, I suppose, but if you, normally, it's a step by step. Now, I'm not saying it isn't an experience and it isn't something that you can identify and say, yes, this was the moment. It is that, but what I'm saying is that there is a process towards the crisis. Are you following this? And he'll bring you through the waters. And he'll bring you, and you'll begin to experience something of his grace and something of his love and something of the moving of the Spirit. And if you keep your hand in him and let him lead you, he'll take you farther in and deeper in. And you'll begin to know more of his Spirit and more of his grace and more of his leading. And if you keep holding his hand and let him take you, he'll take you farther in. And if you're still watching John the Baptist in your mind, there'll come a point at which the person who's going to be baptized doesn't just hold the hand of John, but he puts himself absolutely in John's hands. Because the only way someone can be baptized is if somebody else does it for you. I used to say this. There was a young brother here on Sunday morning that I baptized, I remember, in a tank over 30 years ago. He's a big fella. And I can remember saying to him, as I said to lots of big fellas, let me do it. Please let me do it. Don't help me. Don't try and help me. There was one occasion, I think I remember someone who tried to help me, and we both got baptized that time. It was, if you'll just let me do it, don't do anything. Don't try, don't even breathe. Especially don't breathe. Don't do anything. Just please trust yourself absolutely into my hands. If you will trust yourself absolutely into my hands, I promise you, I will baptize you. I can't make it any simpler than this. I mean, this is how we are to respond to the Lord Jesus. We are to listen to his voice. We are to let him take us step by step by the hand. And we are to come to the place where we put ourselves with absolutely no reservations, totally in his hand. We are abandoned to him and we say, Lord, do what I can't do. That's what they'd seen it. They'd seen it dozens, hundreds of times. John says, I'm a water Baptist. He's a spirit Baptist. He's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So there would come a time when you could, I'm not recommending you do this, it would be irreligious and disrespectful, but there is a, when someone is being baptized, even when they are in the hands of the baptizer, it's a kind of a going, gone. It doesn't usually take that time, it's kind of fairly quick, but it's a process. And there is a moment at which that person is absolutely, totally immersed, and you could say that is the person when they are baptized in the present tense. That's it. He is the Christ, he is the one upon whom the Spirit has come, remaining on him. He is perfectly and permanently authorized to be the world's sin bearer, and he is permanently authorized to be the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. This is who he is. I really do think that, I was thinking about this and praying about it earlier on. I just want to be a John the Baptist. Just, it's one of what Wesley's wonderful hymn just says, behold the Lamb. Well, I send you all to him, he says. That's it. It's great that, because it takes all the responsibility off as well. I send you all to him. He is the sin bearer. He is the in-spirit baptizer. He is the one who does it. When a person who'd been, had been baptized, of course, they would have been absolutely saturated, waterlogged. And when they came out the other side, every step they took would leave behind evidence of the fact that they had just been baptized. Wouldn't it? If my theory is right, that they went in on the eastern side of the River Jordan and came out on the other side of the River Jordan, you would have seen kind of dry footprints on the eastern side, and you've seen wet ones on the western side. Yes? Because something has happened to them that has changed their walk forever. And they will now leave behind, I know it's only picture language, but it is only picture language. They leave behind them evidence of something that has happened to them. And you see in their steps and in their prints evidence of that they have been baptized into. In every baptism, keep on standing on this thing, I'm sorry. In every baptism there are certain ingredients that have to be present in the baptism. There has to be a baptizer. There has to be a baptized, someone who's going to be baptized. There has to be a medium, a substance into which they are baptized. There has to be a purpose for the baptism. When Paul speaks about what happened to the people of Israel at the Red Sea, he says, in the cloud and in the sea, they were baptized into Moses. I won't get complicated, but the word into in Greek is eis, and it can mean towards. It's got movement in it. It's got purpose in it. So when you've got one of these things, you can actually say, well, what is the purpose of this? And usually there's a word that you can find. If I were to look at Matthew's Gospel, if you look at Matthew's Gospel with me, please, just briefly. This is perhaps it isn't Matthew. He speaks about, yes, got it. Okay, it is Matthew. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Matthew 3 and verse 7. And when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits fit for
for repentance. Remember I mentioned the other day that this passage of Scripture is interested in roots and fruits. The axe is laid to the root. The root's got to be right. It's got to be in faith. It's got to be an Abrahamic type faith, total dependence upon God. And it's got to be with the expectation that there will be fruits. There will be a response to that. Fruits is a lovely word, if you think about it, because fruits are, fruit genuinely shows what kind of life a thing has got in it. The presents on your Christmas tree tell you nothing about the nature of the Christmas tree. They tell you the nature of the person who's given you the presents, but they tell you nothing at all about the nature of the Christmas tree. But apples on a tree tell you everything about the nature of the tree. Gifts do not tell you anything about the nature of the person. They tell you something about the nature of the giver. Fruit tells you a lot about the nature of the thing that they're growing on. That's why Jesus said it's by their fruit you'll know them. By their fruit. Okay. Let me go down to verse 11. I'll mess a chunk out. John says, I indeed baptize you in water unto repentance. And there's that Greek preposition, eis, again. Unto repentance. The purpose of John's baptism was repentance. It's sometimes called the baptism of repentance. John's ministry, and the first word from his mouth was repent. And it is really so important how we say the word repent. The man that God gave to speak this first word, repent, God gave the name Jehovah is gracious. This word repent comes out of the mouth of someone whose name means Jehovah is gracious. Not Jehovah has got a big stick and is about to descend on you in fire and thunder if you don't exactly what you're told. I've heard people use the word repent in open air meetings, and just the one word repent is a blasphemy. The one word repent is a denial of the character of God in the way that it comes out of some people's mouths. If you cannot say the word repent bearing the name Jehovah is gracious, don't say it. Let somebody else say it. Do you follow what I'm saying? Yes? Okay, here's this man. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. So the purpose, the goal of John's baptism is that people should come to repentance, genuine repentance. Repentance in which they believe the word of God. And if we were going back into Jonah chapter 3, and you can follow some of these themes through, because Jonah is Jesus' definition for repentance. The people of Nineveh repented. So look at them, see what they did. And you'll see one of the things that they did, and it really is key. I'm not going to go into it in detail, but it's key, is that the king comes down from his throne. And he puts off his kingly garments, which signify his authority and his power and his supremacy. And he puts on clothes which signify that he's just of the earth, dust. He's broken with all his people. And true repentance must always have that in it. And must always have that as its goal. True repentance isn't just being sorry for what I have done. True repentance is being sorry for who I am. Okay? True repentance is not just being sorry for what I have done. It's being sorry for who I am. Let me show you, if I can find it briefly. Ezekiel chapter 36. That was good. It opened just at the spot. That's good. Ezekiel 36. These are lovely passages, and they're so wonderful that I never know where to start them. So I'll begin at verse 25, although I'm wanting to get to verse 31. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. And I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine on you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, and ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. This is wonderful stuff, wonderful promises. And you'll see that right at the beginning of it, that he is the new heart, he is the new spirit, he is the new fruit. If you will go through this, you see it all developing. You see the tremendous harvest that's coming. And then when you've got to the end of all this wonderful, glorious development, it says here in verse 31, then you shall remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Apparently, genuine heart repentance is the consequence of having a new heart, not the precondition. How about that? Do you follow what I'm saying? Of course, it is a precondition. To repent of what we have done is a precondition. But repentance isn't just an action. Repentance is a disposition. It's an instinctive way of responding to everything that God does for me and in me. It's the constant recognition of what I was. So that Paul, isn't it in his last letter that he wrote? This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is a man with a new heart and new spirit, such fruit, such harvest, such all uncleanness is gone, and yet what the thing that has never has gone is this instinctive disposition of repentance. He knows what he was. That's what it's to lead to. Ultimately, all God's dealings through the John the Baptist and the point to repentance are not just pointing to acts of repentance, but to this disposition of repentance where I turn from what I am. And I'm permanently turned. The whole set of my sails now is turned from what I was. I have not forgotten what I was. I'm not being constantly conscious of it in the sense that it depresses me and I become like a William Cowper or something like that. But it's never forgotten. And in fact, as you go on from blessing to blessing, the blessings only increase your consciousness of your own absolute unworthiness. And every blessing that comes, you know, has not come as a result of what I have become, but has come because God is gracious. Okay. John says, or it says here, that the purpose of his baptism is repentance. And I'm just going to pose this question and leave it for another time. If it's true that in any baptism there are four elements, maybe there are more. If in John's baptism, John was the Baptist, the people who were coming to him were the baptized, water is the medium, and the goal is repentance, let's think about the baptism in the Spirit. Let's see if we can identify the elements. Who is the baptizer? Absolutely. No question. Who is the baptized? Those who put their faith in him. Those who put their life in his hands. What is the medium into which they are baptized? The Holy Spirit. What is the purpose, the goal, for which they have been baptized? Gone quiet, isn't it? All right, this may be a surprise for you. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. verse 13. For in one Spirit, or by one Spirit, are we all baptized into one body. Now that word into is that Greek word preposition eis again, which has movement in it. In other words, one of the things that Paul is saying is, not all he's saying, but one of the things that Paul is saying is that the goal of baptism in Spirit is one body. Now what did you think it was? Personal blessing? Lots of gifts and lots of wonderful times for you to have? Well, that comes just as a byproduct blessing, but that isn't the purpose. The purpose is one body. The people who are fiercely individualistic and going their own way, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, this fierce independence, this me, mine. God was going to do something in the Spirit which would give them one new heart. It often comes like this in the Old Testament. You don't always notice it, particularly if you're using one of these new Bibles that hasn't got these and those in it. But it's there quite often. The one new heart is not just a new heart for you as an individual. It's God's people who receive one new heart. So they're all baptized into one body. So that they can begin to be what God wanted them to be. Well, what did he want the first body to be? What did he say when he created Adam? Let's make him in our likeness and our image. And you, as an individual, cannot bear, and neither can I, the entirety of the nature of Jesus Christ in a way to display it to the whole earth. One man cannot do it. A body hast thou prepared. That's the only body that ever did it. That's the Lord Jesus' body. Lo, I come to do thy will. You know, I'm quoting from Hebrews. But there's another body that he has prepared, which is his church, which is also to do his will, also to be that in which is seen the image and the likeness of God. And Jesus baptizes us in spirit into one body, so that there can be a revelation in that one body, that's to say, his whole church, of who he is. So that the Greeks can see Jesus. Yes? So that everyone can see Jesus. The people in Epsom, the people in Leicester, the people in Hinckley, the people in Reading, wherever you've come from. The people in that place can see Jesus because men and women are baptized into the one body. And they see in that the evidences of who he is. It is an awesome responsibility. I was talking to Mark and Jill just yesterday morning after the meeting and saying one or two things, and very rightly they were saying something about their trepidation, their feeling of unworthiness and helplessness. And I said, well, I just want to encourage you. I said, I hope you're frightened to death. And I hope you are frightened to death when I tell you that God intends you to be a representative to your neighbor, your work friend, your school friend, whoever it is. You are to be a revelation of Jesus Christ. I hope you're frightened to death. Because until you are, until you've gone through death, you'll never do it. But it's God's intention. It's God's intention to bring us through. How can we express this? To bring us through a ministering of the Lord Jesus that breaks us loose from everything that is independent, from everything that needs to be self-defensive, from everything that needs to preserve its own life, and be something which can simply be as he was. A body hast thou prepared me. Can you feel the excitement in that as Jesus comes into the earth in the incarnation? I can feel the anticipation in it. A body hast thou prepared me. I come to do thy will. Whoa, here we go. As it is in heaven, so it shall be on earth. Or, as it is in heaven, so it shall be in Devon, whatever you want to say. That's the way it's to be. Let's just pray, shall we? We stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love us, sinners, condemned and clean. But in some senses, Lord, this is even more amazing. That you should not only love us and cleanse us, but that you should equip us to be your ambassadors. That we who only blasphemed you should be trusted with the words of life and bear in our flesh the character of the Son of God, who is sufficient for these things. Lord, either our sufficiency is of God or it's not. And if it is, then we're equipped as ministers and servants of this new covenant. And if it isn't, we're utterly disqualified, utterly helpless to be what you want us to be. I do pray, Lord, that by your Spirit and by the testimony of your word in our gatherings together, in the preaching, in the singing, in the praying, in the prophesying, we shall be able to hear first the words of the Baptist, the Spirit Baptist. And we shall be enabled, Lord, that we shall be confident enough to put our hand into his hands and to allow him to lead us step by step as he will. And then that we shall be ready to put ourselves without reservation into his hands and allow him to immerse us into all the fullness of his own life and to send us on our way where every step tells people where we've come from. Lord, these are beyond our reach. They're beyond our understanding. But they're not beyond your enabling. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to you and we pray. The desire that was in your heart, Lord, and your longing for your people, fulfill it in us, Lord, and enable us to give ourselves increasingly and continually to you. And work this thing through. Let men see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Amen.